Grace be with you all, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful too for this morning. Thankful for the baptism this morning, and I was glad. I didn't get to hear all of Daniel's opening, but I heard him say that his thoughts were going to be fitting to the baptism. I was glad for that. I just want to give this message I had been planning to give last week before the meeting got canceled, and which is the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's stand. We'll read this portion of Matthew 7. It goes from Matthew 7:15 to verse 23. Verse 15 to 23. We'll pray. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for these words that you spoke to us, these grave warnings to heed. I just pray, Lord, that you would let them sink into our hearts. I pray as we explore them today that you would just help us to understand what you're saying and how to apply it to our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all you've done for us, salvation and the life, the grace that comes only through you and through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, we're getting to the end, toward the end of this sermon that Jesus gave that we've been going through for the past year now, nearly, and Jesus is ending this sermon with some very, very grave and dire warnings. These teachings that he's given, in the beginning, the Beatitudes, and in this the main body of the sermon, as he's getting to the root of problems, these are teachings are full of grace and life. They're the solution to the world's problems. It would seem to me like Jesus came here to earth and he found the fruit that Israel was bearing to be corrupt and diseased and of no value. And so as John the Baptist said would happen, he lays the axe at the root of the tree. And he's getting to the source of these problems. He's getting to the source of all sin and unrighteousness. And the Mosaic law that he references when he says you've heard that it was said, and then he quotes something out of the old law. That law was given because of transgression. That law couldn't give life. And therefore Jesus found mostly dead fruit. And here the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah that he's going to be a new lawgiver. And here in this sermon, he's giving a new law. He's giving commandments that are life-giving. And now he's ending this sermon with this series of warnings. Last time we looked at what he said about how this way is narrow and difficult. And if that's not hard enough, the gate itself is hard to find. Many people pass it by. They don't even find it to start with. And if that's not hard enough, he's now saying besides the difficulty of just finding this path and squeezing through this gate and walking this narrow way, there's a whole bunch of false prophets around. And they are like wolves, and they're about to destroy people. And he warns us that there's going to be many people who call me Lord, and they're going to do good things, but they're lost. They're lost. I think these last two warnings to me are the most sobering. They're in my thinking life, in my mental part of my life, they're the most wearisome to me. Like if Jesus would have only merely like given these teachings that I really believe are really beautiful and life-giving, and would have said, now listen, I warn you, you're going to be persecuted bodily for that. That would be one thing. I think that would not be so grievous. It would be hard, difficult. I don't enjoy bodily suffering. But at least it wouldn't be so hard to know what's going on. But when the devil comes as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, they bring confusion, they bring deception, and they bring all these things that make it mentally hard to discern and to stay on the narrow path with Jesus. Not impossible at all, but something that we really need to be aware of and alert. One of the greatest things I long for the return of Christ is just to be released from this world full of deception, full of complexities, full of gray areas, full of these areas that we don't know how God exactly will judge things. And one thing I've realized over through life is that confusion is not the result of just evil. Confusion is the result of the mingling of things together that don't belong together. It's not confusing when it's all dark, and it's not confusing when it's all light. It's confusing when it's that, you know, it's that gray part of the morning when you shine a light and it's too bright to do much good, but it's too dark to see very much. It's when most accidents happen on the road. That is the confusion. I think maybe I've told you this story before, but this thing. When I grew up in Ohio, and sadly, a lot of the young boys that grew up in the community, which it's a very big community, I knew a very small fraction of the people, but they were known to do pranks, and especially at Halloween. And there was the Mount Hope boys were known to be real bad, and they would go to neighbors and gather harnesses. Horse harnesses, which are all put together with buckles, and I don't know, there's probably, once you take them apart, there's dozens of pieces, and they would gather the harnesses of the neighbor's barns at night, and they'd bring them all together, and they'd take them all apart and throw them all on one big pile. just a really, really rude thing. But the confusion, just the mingling together of all kinds of things and then trying to go sort that all out and figure out what rightly belongs where. That's what confusion is. But that's what the old serpent, the devil's been doing from the beginning. And he's still doing it, just offering a little bit of truth with a little bit of falsehood and presenting it in an appealing way. And so Jesus warns us here today, and he says, beware. Beware of sheep or wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not so noticeable from a distance. They kind of wear the same clothes. They kind of speak the same language. They kind of come to the same gatherings. They eat with us in the same meals. They're the most dangerous deceivers. Because we have to get close to them to know them. And in order to get close to someone, you have to somewhat open yourself to them. And when you open yourself to someone, you make yourself somewhat vulnerable. Jesus is not saying that we ought not do this. He's not saying that we ought not get close enough to discern this rightly. But he's saying, just beware. They're going to be there. They're going to be there. And they're not going to be quickly and immediately noticeable. These people don't seem so different outwardly, but inwardly the nature is as different as a wolf is from a sheep. A sheep is simple and humble, and a wolf is shrewd and cunning. A sheep is dependent, and a wolf is independent. A sheep wants to be shepherded, and a wolf wants to be dominant. A sheep is an animal of prey, and a wolf is a predator. Sheep gather, wolves scatter. My uncle used to say that there's no such thing as a sheep in a wolf's clothing, but there's such a thing as wolf in sheep's clothing. I think there's some truth to that. Another thing I've realized over the years is that a deceiver is not just a deceiver when he intends to deceive. In fact, I think the number of people that do that are very, very, very small. There's very, very few people that come in. That call themselves Christians, and they have this idea that I am going to deceive these people. I'm going to lead them astray and take them to the devil. That's not what we usually meet. It's simply people who are deceived. They are deceived, and deceived people deceive people. They may not have that intention, and yet that doesn't make them not a deceiver. No wonder there are so many. And you know, when we read through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Jeremiah, like, one thing you'll notice is that the false prophets are many and the true prophets are few. Just like Jesus said that there's this way is narrow and few find it, like we talked about in the last sermon. And the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there's many that are on it. That's the case with the true and the false prophets too. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 20, and if that was the case in the days of Jeremiah, and that was the case in the days of Jesus, just remember what Jesus yet said when he was describing the last days. He said, in the last days, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and mislead many. He makes it sound like this is going to get worse. There's going to be more of them yet. And I remember when I used to read that years ago, I thought Jesus is saying that many will come in my name and say, I am Christ. Like, as if he's saying, there's many people going to arise and say about themselves, I'm Christ. And though that happens occasionally, let's read that passage slowly, and this is what I think Jesus is really saying, is that there's many going to come, and Jesus is saying this, remember this, there are many going to come in my name and say that I am Christ, and going to mislead many. In other words, there's many going to come, and they're going to say Jesus is Christ. They're going to come in His name, and yet they're going to mislead people. John 4:1 says, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone into the world. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 25, it says, and now behold, I know that all of you, this is Paul speaking, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. Paul says he was preaching to them the kingdom of God. We see this sprinkled throughout Paul's writings. In spite of the message that's out there that Jesus or that Paul preached the new gospel to the Gentiles or something like that, Paul was teaching the kingdom of God. He was teaching the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. And he was telling them about these things, and then he gave them the same warning that Jesus is warning. Beware. After my departure, there's going to be wolves coming in. They're going to destroy the flock. Paul wrote to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and consents not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud and he knows nothing. And when he gives this warning, he's talking of men. When he gives this warning about these people who will both come in and will be raised up among yourselves, he's talking about Christians, right? He's talking about people in the church. He's talking about people who stand at the pulpits. He's talking about people who lift their voices with us in song and prayer and all these things. So I want us all to like realize though these things are wearisome and distressing, we've been warned. We've been warned. We've been fairly warned that this is going to happen. This is not some strange thing. We don't have to be defeated by it. We just need to beware of it. Here are some of the marks of a false prophet. They act as if they're one of us. And when I mean us, I'm not talking about this little group here. They act as if they're one with the sheep or with the people, the flock, but they have ulterior motives. They promote themselves. They teach contrary to Jesus. They teach parts of the gospel, and they omit the vital things. They teach the truth, but don't live it. Some of these may not be found necessarily in every false prophet, but these are just marks that if you see these things, it's the mark of a false prophet. They proclaim peace where there is no peace. They say smooth things. They ask for money. They avoid, like, the elders or the wiser people in the group or in the assembly, and they speak with the young. That trait, when I say the young, like the immature, you might say, beware of the person who does not want to, who does not want to meet up or bring his thing, that whatever he thinks he has to offer, to the more mature people, and just wants to offer it to the immature people. That is a wolfish trait in itself. It would be exactly what the wolf intends to do as he goes in there, is to separate the weak ones and the lame ones and prey on those. I think this was Hermas, maybe, the shepherd of Hermas. Not quite sure about that. He was talking about discerning false prophets. He said in the next place, he, being a false person, never approaches an assembly of righteous men, but avoids them and cleaves to the doubtful-minded and empty, and prophesies to them in corners and deceives them, speaking all things in emptiness, and gratifies their desires. For they too are empty whom it answers. For the empty vessels placed together with empty is not broken, but they agree with one another. These are just some of the marks of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. These things are distressing, but Jesus has given us a fair warning. He wants us to realize that this thing is to be expected. And like I said, we don't need to, this doesn't mean we need to be defeated by them. In fact, he tells us how to know them, how to discern them. If we go back there to Matthew 5, or Matthew 7. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." We are to be fruit inspectors. and if we spend enough time with someone, and yes, it takes time, we can have a look at what is their life producing? What is the production of what's in their heart? We can taste that fruit. We can cut into it. We can inspect it. And that doesn't mean that we should walk around in the church or in the assembly with this suspicion of everybody. I don't think that's very healthy. But we can beware, and we can take note. You know, in Revelation 2, when Jesus is speaking to those seven churches, he commends the church at Ephesus, because he said, "You tried those who said they were apostles and are not." Carefully inspect the fruit, especially if he's a teacher that is influencing your thinking. That's why, you know, it's one thing to be deceived. It's another thing to deceive others. It's why James says that teachers will face the stricter judgment, and there shouldn't be many of them. There in verse 16, when he says, when he says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Like, grapes and figs are useful. They're nutritious. They're valuable. I'd be pretty sure that in the Garden of Eden, before the curse happened, there were figs and there were grapes there. But those thorns and thistles, they're a product of the curse. And you don't get blessings from curses. The farmer who cultivates grapes and figs, he gets rid of thorns and thistles. They're detrimental to the crops or the production he can yield, his fruit production. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Depending on what translation you might use, it'll say, it might say, like, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit, or something like that. And there's actually a, I'm not a Greek scholar, but we have one here. But I looked into this just a little bit. Like, the word when it says, every good tree bears good fruit. Those two goods are different. I don't know exactly all the nuances in that. And it also is different when it says a bad tree brings bad fruit. Those two bads are two different words. And the little bit that I could look at it, it seemed to me like it would be reasonable to, and it fits in my mind a little better if I think of it this way. Every beneficial tree brings forth valuable or honest fruit. And every rotten and worthless tree brings forth diseased and harmful fruit. I'm not saying that would be an accurate translation, but it seemed like it'd be a reasonable, by the definitions of it, and some of the words used in the definitions, it would be reasonable to say that. Now, I can make a little more sense out of that. If you turn it around, it would be like saying, valuable fruit comes from a beneficial tree, and diseased fruit comes from a worthless tree. I think that's really understandable. And then he says there in 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. These fruits that he's talking about, they're the production of the outworkings of what a man is inside. In other words, the words and the works of a man are his fruit. In fact, Justin Martyr went so far to just say, by their works you shall know them. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That would be like saying, bear fruit that are evidence of a repentant heart. Bear fruit that shows that the axe has been laid at the root of the old tree and you've been grafted into the new tree or vine. You know, there in John 15, when he talks about the vine and how Jesus is the true vine and where the branches, he says some very interesting things there, like, apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. And he says, so in order to bear fruit, we must abide in the vine. Okay, and then he goes on to say that he that abides in the vine is he that keeps my commandments. or we must abide in his love, is what he says. And the way that we abide in his love is that we keep his commandments. And so there's this love, obedient, this love, faith, obedient relationship with Jesus that has that has him doing what he does and has us doing what we need to do, and the partnership of that is what produces fruit, and honest and valuable and genuine fruit that pleases God. In that same passage, he said, "Herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit." I think in this context here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically saying, every teacher that comes around and does not keep these commandments, I'm giving you. He's not a sheep, no matter how much he might look like one. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I think that's further verified by these next verses. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." I sometimes, when I... that verse and these next couple of verses, I mean, I think Jesus did know what was going to happen in the future. I think he did know what was going to happen for the next centuries with this movement that he started. But sometimes it just feels like he said those things just for that. He said those things for our day and age. You know, one could think he said that precisely for Christianity of the 21st century, but humans are humans, and this is not new to this generation. For many will say, "Lord, Lord," or "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Who came to teach and show us the will of the Father? It's Jesus. He's everything. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. It's all pointed in that direction. It's about him. It's wanting us to realize when he comes, he's the one to listen to. I know I've said, made mention, or read this passage in many of these messages in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read it again in Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses speaking, and remember how that was at Mount Sinai. When the people heard God, and they came to Moses and trembled and said, "We don't want to hear this again. This is too much. You just speak to us." And here toward the end of Moses' life, he's saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you asked from the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord our God, nor let us see his great fire anymore, lest we die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" That prophecy is Jesus. The Hebrew writer begins his letter by saying that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he goes on to say that he is the express image of the Father. In Colossians, Paul says, "In him," in Jesus, "dwells all the deity in a bodily form." The fullness of God all dwells in the bodily form of Jesus. So if we want to know the will of God in our lives, it's found in Jesus. I think it's in Colossians 2 where it says, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ." We just need to seek it out. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God." And he said, "For this purpose I came." Yeah. I'm going to read a few quotes here. This first one is from Justin Martyr, where he says, "Let those who are not found living as he taught be understood not to be Christians, even though they profess the teachings of Christ with their lips. For it is not those who make a profession, but those who do the works who shall be saved. This is not according to his words, not this is according to his words. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Hermas, the shepherd of Hermas, said this: "The man who has the Lord embedded in his heart can also be Lord of every one of these commandments. But for those who have the Lord only on their lips, but with hearts they are hard and far from the Lord, the commandments are hard and difficult. Therefore, you who are empty and fickle in your faith need to implant the Lord in your hearts, and you will know that there is nothing easier, sweeter, and more manageable than these commandments." Herein is the difference between someone who recognizes these teachings of Jesus as the grace of God, and they're no longer a burdensome thing to follow like a whole bunch of laws, but they're a joy, and there's nothing sweeter than this. In verse 22 here in Matthew 7, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There is something about us humans who are fascinated with things that supersede the natural. And I don't think that's wrong to be fascinated by it. I think there's been many a miracle that has helped the hesitant soul to believe. But the one resounding message, or the two resounding messages in the scripture, is one: miracles are not the evidence that someone has favor from God. And two, that those who need signs and wonders in order to believe are not the ones who will endure to the end. Something sensational, something supernatural and miraculous excites us. We like to be mystified. It's why a mystery novel grips our attention and keeps us in the book until we're to the end. People flocked to Jesus because he did miracles. King Herod wanted for a long time to see Jesus simply because he wanted to see one of his signs. Simon the sorcerer offered money to be able to do this supernatural thing. It's in us. It goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve fell for that wistful thought that maybe they could know that unknown. Maybe they could tap into that realm of super knowledge and be godlike. Many, many times people fall for this. And notice here that he doesn't say that at the end a few people will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things?" He doesn't say some people will say we did these things. He says many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, we did these miraculous things in your name." And he's going to say, "I never knew you." God can do whatever he wants to do. He can demonstrate his power through whomever he wants to, whoever he chooses. It doesn't make that person a disciple of Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus seemed very pleased with the Samaritans who believed on him because of the words that he spoke. And you go a few verses later and he rebukes the Galileans because he said, "Unless you guys see signs and wonders, you won't believe." One of the reasons is that people who seek signs and wonders in order to believe are never satisfied. That's why they never endure to the end. Jesus was doing very many, many signs and wonders, and some people came to him and said, "Show us a sign." And he said, it is a wicked and adulterous generation who seeks a sign, and there will none be given. You know, I sometimes wonder, have you ever wondered, like, why is it that people do these things that are miraculous and seem miraculous? And some of them are fake. There's people who put up good shows, and you know, like these churches that through music and lights and releasing smoke in the room and stuff like that, make it seem like God's glory is coming in. And if you know the facts, there's somebody doing all this stuff, and they get everybody thinking that the presence of God is really here. Like, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about things that seem a bit more believable. Somebody, something miraculous actually happens, and somebody did it in Jesus' name, and then you look at this person's life, and you're like, I don't know. I don't see the life of Jesus being lived out in this person. And those things are a bit mind-boggling. But I remember a couple of years ago, when I was up in Wisconsin, Brother Kent Brubaker was talking about this, and he said he thinks that the Father honors the name of His Son, and he thinks people can do things in Jesus' name, and God honors that name, and He does something about it, even though that person isn't necessarily a disciple of Christ. And at first I kind of resisted the idea, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought that is altogether possible. And I'm still not totally certain about it, but I think it is reasonable and possible, because one of the things we see here in Scripture is that many people will do things in His name, miraculous things in His name, and He's still going to say, but you, I didn't know you. The point Jesus is making here is the same one that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I speak with the tongues of angels, and if I can prophesy, and I know all these mysteries, and he went so far as to say, and even if I give all my things to the poor, and I die as a martyr, and I am not abiding in this love, faith, obedient relationship with Jesus, it's hollow, it's a tingling cymbal, it's rotten fruit. Jesus will say to people like that on that last day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This might be the first time that Jesus revealed to His followers that He's not only the Messiah, He's not only the King, He's not only the new lawgiver, He's the judge. He's going to be the final judge. People will come to me in that day and say that, and I will tell them, depart. The modern gospel might jump on this verse and say, see, it says, Jesus said, I never knew you. That means this person was never saved. But I don't think that's what that meaning is. I think that term, that idiom or that term, I never knew you, throughout the Bible, simply means I deny you or I refuse to have anything to do with you. It's an expression of disapproval. We read it in the parable of the 10 virgins when the bridegroom says, when they knocked on the door and the bridegroom says, I don't know you. It's in the parable of the sheep and the goats who were separated to the left and the right, and he says to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. He disapproves of them. And he says, you are you who practice lawlessness. Depending what translation you use, it might say you who practice iniquity or something like that. But I think the Greek word anomia here just means, I think it means something like without law. And this whole passage is a warning. This whole passage we're looking at today is a warning that there would be many, many, both leaders and followers, both teachers and hearers, who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but don't practice the law of Christ. Rather, they practice lawlessness. And they'll have to depart from Him. It seems like it's possible that when Jesus says this thing, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," that He's actually quoting out of Psalm 6. There's pretty much the exact wording of that in Psalm 6. And if you look at that psalm, David, it's not a very long song, but I won't go there right now. But David is pleading for mercy. He's saying, "Heal me, O Lord." He's saying, "I'm weary with my groanings." He's saying, "I water my couch with tears." There's no self-justification there. It's just a crying out. And then he says, "Depart from to the people who were causing this to him." He was saying, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And these people who Jesus is talking about when he to the people to whom he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," they are justifying themselves. "But we've done this, and we've done that, and we've done it in your name." In a parallel passage in Luke, they say, "Well, we ate and drank with you. We fellowshipped with you. You taught on our streets. We were in the right fellowship, and we listened to the right preachers." He says, "I disapprove of you, you're workers of lawlessness." Years ago, and I was not as familiar with Reformed theology. I wasn't I just wasn't as familiar with common Calvinistic or whatever theology as I might be today, and the ideas that people have, and how they use passages for their cases and stuff. And I was talking with this guy who was making a case for that, like, there's nothing we can do to gain favor with God. There's God does everything, we do nothing, that kind of thinking. And he was using this passage and saying, "See, there's these people that think they've done things, and God's going to tell them, 'No, you know, because you thought you did things for me, like depart from me.'" I don't think that's what Jesus is communicating here. He's addressing the problem of people coming up with their own ideas of righteousness and justifying themselves in it. I think I heard Brother Brett say one time that maybe either the real or a proper definition of self-righteousness is self-justification. I don't think Jesus is talking about having displeasure with someone who is doing the works of God, right? Do you think that God would have put Adam and Eve into the garden and said, "Keep this and dress it and be fruitful and multiply," and then they would have went in there and they would have used all the gifts that they had in thinking and reasoning and planting and cultivating and picking and harvesting, and God would have said, "Wait a minute, I didn't want you to do these things"? No, that's not even reasonable. He was pleased with that. It was when they were not satisfied with that. It was when they weren't willing to see that as just the right good thing to do, and they had this idea that maybe they too could know what to determine as good and evil and make these standards for themselves and judgments for themselves. That was a realm they weren't supposed to go into. People do all kinds of things in Jesus' name, but it's not the things that Jesus said. Anymore, there's every imaginable thing that people do for Christ. There's truckers for Christ and bikers for Christ and cowboys for Christ and football for Christ, and there's no end. You can feast and gamble and party in the name of charity for Jesus' cause. And one thing is common in all of these. If you bring them these teachings of Jesus that he gave here on the Sermon on the Mount, they'll say, but we're not under law. We're under grace. And I think Jude's prophecy in verse 4 is filled to the brim where he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lawlessness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In closing, let's just beware. Let's just beware that this is a common thing. Jesus forewarned us that it would happen. And let's sink our anchors into hearing and doing the things that we have recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. You know, as I think about my journey through life or through Christianity, maybe especially the part after leaving the Amish and kind of opening myself up to a whole new world of thinking and meeting people, and especially with like wanting to evangelize and talk to people and consider what they have to say and all these things. There was more than once, like I would hear a side of something and I'd think like, well, there's some things there. I haven't considered them yet. I need to, maybe there's something there. Like first it's just the real strong evangelical message telling me, about how God does everything and we do nothing or something like that. And then I ran across Messianic people and they have some really a lot of things that I had never thought about much. And I listen to it and I consider it and I go back and I search the scriptures and then it's the miracle workers that I run into and what can I say? Like they're doing all these miraculous things or we've run into orthodoxy and that mindset of the church being continued through apostolic succession and all those things, and without thinking about these things and considering them, I don't have a ready answer for everything. And I might not still have a ready answer for all of these things that I'm talking about. But one thing that I've recognized is like, I had sunk my anchor into the idea that we cannot depart from hearing and obeying the things that Jesus taught. And I feel like though it maybe has made me like not always be straight above my anchor, it's never left me to fly away. I think that's where we need to be. There's no other way to not be swept away by the winds of doctrine, than to sink our anchor in Christ and in His Word. There will be many surprises on Judgment Day. And that doesn't mean that we can't have a confident assurance. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. We can have that. Because we know that Christ has already gotten the victory. We never have to doubt that. And if we heed this very first thing that Jesus told us in this sermon when he said, you need to be poor in spirit, and we heed this very last warning that he gave us, beware, and everything in between there. And that's not the only thing. I'm not trying to reduce the gospel all to these three chapters, but We can have that assurance. I just want to tell you that. But in spite of that, there will be many, many surprises on Judgment Day. There was one thing that Brother Buddy read out of the Didache this morning that got my attention. I think it said, it was talking either in the part about here's the way of death, or somewhere it says, don't be overly confident. Paul. Was it Paul? Paul said, think about it, Paul, who had all this confidence and boldness and assurance, it seems like to me, he said, He who thinks he stands, take heed. Take heed lest he fall. I'm just going to close with two passages out of the Old Testament. The first one's out of Jeremiah 5, verse 30 to 31. It says, "Bewilderment and horrible things have come upon the land. The prophets prophesy unrighteous things, and the priests applaud with their hands, and my people also love to have it so. But what will you do after these things?" And then in Micah 4:11, he says, "Now many nations have gathered against you, saying, 'We will rejoice, and our eyes will gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of our Lord, nor perceive his counsel, for he gathered them like sheaves for the threshing floor. Arise and thresh them, O daughter of Zion." May the Lord add his blessing. And thank you for listening, and welcome to add comments or corrections, and may the Lord help us all.
I want to say thank you. That's a real blessing. Amen. I thought that let God be true and every man a liar. Let us not. I think that therein's where confidence can lie. Yes, Jesus came with the words of eternal life, and He's His way is complete. There's another way. So if we humble ourselves to that, there's great hope, and we can glory in Him. So let us be found doing His will.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Duane. I really, really, really enjoyed that message. Very edifying. I guess one thing I wanted to address. I like how you, I did want to talk about Matthew 7:17 a little bit here in a second, about, yeah, like you pointed out, the two contrasting adjectives there, describing words. Different words in Greek, and yet some translations will kind of make them similar, and not faulting them. But I like how you characterize that. Do you remember how you said that? That was Matthew 7:17. Because I think as a commentary, that would be a reasonable commentary. What you said that was edifying. Do you remember how you? Yeah, that's good. So let me address that real quick. So I've mentioned this in the past before, these two words that can both have to do with virtuous good. One of them is agathos, and one of them is kalos. Kalos, quite often, and I think that's the meaning here. It would be kind of the word in the Greek Septuagint that Eve, when she actually, she heard all this deception from the serpent, looked at the fruit and said, "Wow, that is kalos. That is beautiful. That is attractive. That's appealing." And seems like, so that's what he's saying here. But sometimes it can also, in context, I've seen where writings not written in the, you know, in the Bible by Greeks in the couple centuries before Jesus, they would use it also like agathos. And both of them are, agathos is the idea of like virtue, you know, what is good in the sense of virtue, and even leaning towards the idea of righteousness, like just it's just good. It's like we, like everybody knows whether a Christian or not, many things like, oh, that's good, that's the right thing to do. And so he says, so in this way, every tree that has this agathos fruit, this virtuous fruit, every virtuous tree, every good tree, every virtuous tree that has, like, and now it's using the word kalos, beautiful fruit or appealing fruit that looks good, right? That produces, or, you know, makes good fruit, But every like rotten tree, every corrupt tree, produces evil fruit, or bad in the sense of probably evil fruit. So anyway, I just mentioned that. The other thing is, I was just thinking it might be worth mentioning the idea of lawlessness. I mean, that's anomia. That's a good literal. Yeah, it's without law. And so my commentary on that, how I would understand that, is kind of like, I think it's helpful sometimes to look at counter word pairs that are pretty much in every language, like example of giving versus receiving, right? They're not necessarily antonyms or opposite, or they are opposites in that sense. And so in that way, I think I'd said here in the recent past, and I don't know who might have heard me say it, but I really believe this. When Jesus said, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, not that one, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And so the idea of Lord or Master is the idea, the contrary to that would be, many will say to me, or not many will say, sorry, I'm mixing the two passages up. Why do you call me, or why do you say, hey, I'm your servant, I'm your slave, I'm your servant, but you don't do what I say? So that's, slave versus master, right? So you can almost like inject that in the idea when he's saying, well, you're calling me Lord, you're saying you're my servant, right? You see what I mean? That kind of the connection between giving and receiving. I can say, hey, I give you a gift, but then I could also say it in the opposite, where I say, you received, now I use receive rather than give, you received a gift from me. And I'm saying the same thing, I'm just stating it in two different perspectives. So in the same way, when Jesus is saying about lawlessness, you, I never knew you, or you worker of lawlessness, what I believe he's saying is, you that don't do my commands. So, lawful versus lawless are kind of opposites of each other. But what is lawful? Somebody that's lawful obeys the commands of the land or whatever. So I think when he says that you worker of lawlessness, is like somebody that doesn't do my commands. And I think probably I may not even need to say that, because I'm sure a lot of us think that way about the passage. But I guess going back to the baptism, one thing I might have mentioned this before, in that passage in Romans chapter 6, this is one passage that there's a few passages in our Bibles that the bias of many people on these translation committees, I mean, Erasmus, when or not Erasmus, but King James, I mean, they had their biases and their theology or whatever, and sometimes it affected their translation choices. And people today, Protestants, sometimes will affect their translation choices, and sometimes it's kind of trivial, and sometimes it's kind of significant. So Romans chapter 6 verse 7, everybody does it. Almost every translation that I've seen, they all do this. And yet the word all over the letter to Rome, the book of Romans, they'll translate as justify. Oh, he's justified. Right there in Romans chapter 5, he's justified by his blood. But now you go into chapter 6, and it's, this is talking about baptism. And it's like, oh, no, we don't want to translate that way, so we're going to say he's freed. For whoever has died is freed from his sins. We don't want to translate as justify. It's justify. That if they would translate it correctly, it's whoever has died is justified from his sins. And that's what Romans chapter 5 and then the previous chapters are pointing to, that passage, and it happens in baptism. So I just want to point that out. That's what Paul is saying. I mean, it's not a commentary. It's what he's saying. So that was some thoughts that I had.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. Many profound points to consider. And I think a few of the points I never heard them expressed like you did. I'll have to re-examine them, especially the one about Kent Brubaker and things. But when you look at the acid test, the litmus test, false prophets, as you said, false fruits, false miracles, etc. There's another one in there. But I show you a more excellent way. When you have the two kingdoms, it's obvious that the kingdom of God is going to love the enemies and not persecute them. And so when you have
Christians who are killing unregenerate, or killing people who aren't Christians, it's really simple that they're not, they're false Christians. And Pharaoh's ministry, you know, the Egyptian miracles, Pharaoh's, what do you call them, the magicians, that's a tough one. That's what I'm thinking of Kent, your friend. Well, Kent Brubaker said that, that's a tough one. Can he really do those? Or are they false miracles? I mean, there is a lid. Pharaoh's magicians couldn't do the good miracles, right? They couldn't do it. Otherwise, we'd be confused. And Jesus said, I've done more miracles than any, and no one can do a miracle in my name. Unless there's some things, that's what I'm trying to consider, those things that you said that I said, wow, I never looked at it like that. One thing that you said that I, maybe I'm missing it on this, and you quoted this, for many, Matthew 24, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The way you said it, Dwayne, was that I'm a Christian, because later on it does say that there will arise many false Christs and many false prophets and show great signs and wonders, if it was possible to deceive the elect. So, okay, you have Muhammad, you have Joseph Smith, you have Haile Selassie. There's no end to people who said they were Christ. And they, you know, and I don't know if they perform miracles, but I always understood that as being, when you said that, Brother Micah, his eyes rained and says, yeah, it was a new truth. And I said, yeah, well, maybe, but I'm not sure. It says many shall come in my name and deceive many, saying that I am Christ. Not that I'm a Christian. But it goes together with Acts 20, that many people who say they're Christians will deceive. So I'm a little confused on some of that, but I show you a more excellent way, and that's love. So we love our enemies. That's going to take care of all this this stuff about going to war, and it will save about any problems we have with each other. And the Lord be magnified. Thanks, Brother Dwayne, for a good lesson.
Yeah, actually, yeah. Thank you, brother. Yeah, just reminded me of some other thing I wanted to say. So in Matthew 25, there's two mentions of the word Christ. And some of you probably already know this. Some of you probably maybe don't remember hearing this. But I guess first, even before I go there, let me just say this. So there's, when you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, every name that's in there that ends up, you know, like take for instance Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or whatever, when a Hebrew person is reading it, they're taught and understood that that's their name. But in the same way, like Buddy's family, it's like, oh, you know, here's faithful, here's, you know, virtue or whatever, you know, patient or whatever. Like, that's how they're understanding it. But they know that it's their name, but it's like, yeah, but it actually means something, right? And so similarly, like whether it's in Greek, Christos, it means anointed. It's like somebody that is getting anointed with something, right? And so with Christianity, why were Christians called anointed ones, you know, or those that were anointed? That's because, you know, repentance, baptism, you receive the Spirit of God. You're anointed with the Spirit of God. And going all the way back to the Old Testament, yeah, the kings were literally anointed with oil that was a pointer pointing to the Spirit of God, right? And we see that with King Saul, there's this big part of the text where it shows how he received the Spirit of God and everything after he was anointed by Samuel. So there was the earthly anointing, there was the heavenly anointing or whatever. But all that to say is the word Christos in Greek is anointed, right? And so Mashiach, Messiah, is how it's transliterated, but it's pronounced today Mashiach. Like, same thing, Hebrew, it's anointed one. So in Matthew 25, verse 5, where it says the anointed, you know, he said that many will say that they are the anointed. I'm not sure about that one, but I can tell you the verse where you go further down and it says false Christ. It's one word, and it's got a prefix that means false. But to me, like, that's false Christians. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind. Now, I could be wrong, of course, right? But, like, it's false anointed, which is false Christians, because people that are Christians, that's literally what it is, that those are anointed. So that's what I think, like, these false Christians that, as I appreciate what Brother Dwayne said, yeah, because I don't really think there's very many Christians in Christendom that have this evil intent, like, I'm going to deceive these people. No, it's, they're deceived, and there's passages in a lot of epistles that say, like, or Jesus himself talking about the blind leading the blind, right? So the deceived, you know, deceiving others. One of Peter's letters speaks that way. So, yeah, these false Christians that they think they're saved, but they're not bearing the good fruit, and so they should be visible. Just look at their life. I mean, are they walking in virtue and you know, not puffed up about it? Because if you're puffed up about it now, forget it. I mean, you're all, you know. But anyway, here's some thoughts. So,
who all's ready to go wolf hunting? A lot of times we get excited. Things like the sermons stir us up, they make us aware, and we're ready to go look for some wolves. I would just like to remind each of us to look for the one that's within first. Examine your own heart. Is there deception living there? How do you relate to others? One of the characters of wolves is not only do they destroy the sheep, they turn on their own as well. If one of them is not quite fitting in, I've been told usually if one of them is of a different color pattern, something like that, any little thing that might create a vulnerable in their minds, create a in or make them vulnerable, that animal is also eliminated, slaughtered just like a sheep and consumed. So I found that sobering to consider. How do we relate to those we even perceive as weak, as a liability to us? Do we take the Christian commandment of lifting them up, strengthening them, or do we turn on them? If that dwells in us, then we have definitely wolf hunting to do in our own heart, in my opinion.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.